This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. And today we come to our 35th study in the great theme of the Kingdom of God. We're still looking at Matthew's Gospel because this Gospel is crucial in the working out of the earthly part of this Kingdom, for which the people of Israel are the center. Now last time we just gave a glance, a little more, of the eight parables of the Kingdom of Heaven. And we saw that in strict interpretation, and I'm concerned with interpretation, not application here, that we must keep them to the Kingdom people, the people of Israel, and events as they were then happening. For the Lord began to veil his ministry because the leaders and the nation generally were not receiving him, in spite of all the miraculous testimony that God was giving as a proof, a divine proof, of his kingship and the fact that he was the anointed, the Messiah, the King of Israel. Now I want you to note, please, the two time periods in Matthew's Gospel. They are important. They start with the same phrase in each case. Chapter 4, the beginning of the Lord's public ministry after his baptism. Matthew 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now this is the beginning of his public ministry to the people of Israel. From that time, that's the date. After his baptism, starts this official ministry to the earthly people, the people of Israel to whom he had come primarily in the flesh. As he himself said, "I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And we've seen that when he commissioned the 12 and sent them out to preach the good news of the kingdom, their ministry too was limited to the people of Israel, and they were expressly forbidden to take the message to any Gentile, to any outsider. Now the second time period you will find in chapter 16 of Matthew's Gospel. And you'll see a difference. Verse 21. From that time, see the same words in the Greek, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and raised again the third day. Now this is the first occurrence in this Gospel and in the Lord's public ministry of any thought of rejection and the work of the Lord on the cross. The first mention of his death and his resurrection. And I want you to keep this well in mind, because Peter and the 12 had been faithful exponents of this good news of the kingdom he'd sent them forth. Yet they had never heard that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die on the cross. I know this is a major problem, but we've got to face it. I speak to all who are truly evangelicals, who wish to be loyal to the gospel of God's grace, and I would say to them, would you preach a gospel like that today? Would you preach good news that didn't mention that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures? That he was buried and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures? Because this gospel of the kingdom was obviously not based upon the Lord, not primarily upon the Lord's death and his resurrection. Now to make this quite clear, if you look at the next verse, Peter himself didn't understand it. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen to thee. Oh, we can't hear of this. You're going to be killed." No, no. So Peter didn't know anything about the Lord dying on the cross. Yet he'd been a faithful exponent of the gospel of the kingdom. Now these are facts. Hard facts they may be. Difficult facts to understand. But the way to get understanding is to first note and believe what God has said. Not to blink your eyes and say, "Well, that's a little bit awkward. I won't look at that piece. It doesn't fit in with my ideas of things." We've got to make our ideas fit God's revelation. Not make God's revelation fit our ideas. So now we're coming to the second half of Matthew's Gospel, where it's going to speak of rejection. Definitely. Because the very fact the Lord was now going to be killed and crucified obviously presupposes that the nation of Israel was going to officially reject him. And that's exactly, of course, what they did. And if you look at the same position in Luke's Gospel, you will find that in the 19th chapter, he adds a parable, which Matthew doesn't give, and we are definitely told in that chapter, it was given to correct those who thought the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear. And yet he said it was at hand to begin with, but now it's quite obvious the way things were shaping, and the rejection that was made manifest, that it wouldn't be immediately realized. And so we have the parable of a nobleman going into a far country, and he's going to stay away for some time. So there's an interval now of rejection. And it was to counteract the idea that the kingdom of God could immediately appear. Because the king is going to be rejected. And although I know some people seem to assume you can have the realization of this earthly kingdom on the earth without the king, it's quite obvious you can't. Because if the king is going away to a far country and he's going to be absent for a while, you can't have the kingdom, says the scripture. The king's absent. You've got to have the presence of the king and the rule of the king for that to be realized. And that is exactly, friend, the way it's coming in even yet. Because we're going to have the presence of the king, or the world is, he's coming back again in person. And all those who deny his personal coming are really taking away the possibility of the realization of this kingdom. After all, God has been reigning, you can say from one aspect, God has been reigning spiritually all the way through, hasn't he? But his kingdom hasn't come on this earth. It's coming when the one who was rejected the first time comes back the second time in power and glory, not as the rejected Messiah, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and at last, is going to be acclaimed and received, and at last puts forth his power and reigns. It's by this decisive action on the part of God breaking into history that is going to bring in this kingdom. And in no other way whatsoever, not through the activity of church or Jew, is this earthly kingdom ever coming about. There's only one who can bring it to pass, such is the state of affairs. Both when the Lord was rejected and all the way through this present age, it's impossible of realization until he comes, as the Old Testament says, whose right it is to reign. And then the Lord said, you remember in that prophecy of Ezekiel, and I will give it, that's the rule, the crown, I will give it to him, to nobody else. So then we must keep this well in mind. The second half of Matthew's Gospel is then dealing with the rejection of the king. There's not only a reference in this context in Matthew 16 to his rejection, but to his second coming for the first time. And of course, his second coming presupposes rejection. For had he been received the first time, there would have been no need of a second coming. But now, look towards the end of Matthew 16. Verse 26, what if a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, his own life? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come, here it is, in the glory of his Father, with his angels. Oh, he's not coming back as the lowly carpenter of Nazareth. But people just say, well, who is he? We know his father, we know his mother, we've known him all his life, he's only just a man. That's what they were saying about him. But this Son is coming with all the glory of his Godhead, with all the angels. And then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say to you, there shall be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. One of the great problem texts. But the problem text has only come in because of a chapter break which men have put in. Of all the bad chapter breaks, this is it. The Lord is saying, there's some of you standing here that listen to me. He's talking to the 12. Who will not die until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, how was that realized? Well, if you read on, the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is a preview of the Lord's second coming in glory. You may say to me, well, you're taking it upon yourself and making a dogmatic statement like that. Well, I'm not. It's exactly what Peter said himself. The one who was there, Peter, James, and John, and saw it. Let's turn to his second letter. The second epistle of Peter, and the first chapter. To Peter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables or myths, when we've made known to you the power and coming, the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd been talking about the Lord's coming. But he said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory, and there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, says Peter, I was there, when we were with him in the holy mount. The Mount of Transfiguration. So they saw, just they had a glimpse, for a short time, not of the man that stood before them, which they normally saw, but the great King. Himself God, with all the glory radiating from him, so much so that when you read that account, you see, it just bemused them. It confused them, and they were saying all sorts of things, they didn't know what they were saying. Let us make three tabernacles, Lord. You can feel that they were just overwhelmed by what they saw. Now, says Peter, I've seen a preview of his coming. So that was literally true, that Peter didn't die until he saw, in effect, what is yet going to happen, that coming back in power and in glory. From this point onwards, too, I want you to see now that the King is going to mark out his pathway to the royal city. And he, at last, is going to publicly ride in as the King of Israel. Now, you may have been puzzled by several occurrences in the Gospel records where Christ forbids people to make known certain things. He says, don't tell anybody. Keep quiet. They've believed on him as their Messiah and their Saviour. You'd see the Lord would say, well, tell everybody, I'm here, the kingdom can't come without it. Keep quiet, the Lord said. Tell no man. But now the time has come for the public presentation. We may say, well, why did the Lord leave it as late as this? Well, I can ask friends a lot of whys about the Bible, and I haven't always got the answer. But my faith in the Lord is such, and I believe if you know him as your Savior and Lord, you will agree with me, that God's time is always right. It's never a moment too soon. It's never a moment too late. So when the Lord is now going to publicly make known the fact that he's the King of Israel, you see, this people have got to be brought up and given an official rejection of him as their King and their Savior. And this is it. From this time onwards, he plans the route to go to the royal city. And not only that, but he sends 70 disciples ahead as sort of heralds of the kingdom and the king. Over this route, which he is going to take in order to prepare his way. Now, this is the mission of the 70, which is usually forgotten, I'm afraid, in expositions. I don't know why. We think of the calling of the 12 and their mission to the kingdom, to preach the good news of the kingdom. But what about the mission of the 70? They were called just as much as the 12. Let us turn to Luke. Luke chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place, now note, whither he himself would come. There was a certain route marked out, and it was a route, friends, to the royal city, to Jerusalem. They were to go ahead as heralds, if you like, of the king. They were heralds of the route of his last journey to Jerusalem and his public proclamation as the king of Israel. I'd like to read here what an American expositor has written, because I think it's very much to the point. In preparation for his advance on Jerusalem, which will be circuitous, it's not going to be direct, deliberate, and unhurried, possibly extending over 5 months, the Lord now appoints a band of 70 messengers sent on ahead as heralds of the kingdom and the coming of the king. These are forerunners. This is like, just as John the Baptist was a forerunner, now he's got 70 forerunners. Because you're coming now to the tremendous climax of his coming into the royal city as the king of Israel. What is Israel now going to do? That's the point. They've got to do one thing or the other. They've got to accept, or they've got to reject. And remember, this includes not just the populace, the ordinary common people. This has got to be the leaders as well. And if you read the gospel records, you will find, and mark you, the whole of the four gospels give testimony to this, because this is so important. The whole of the four gospels give this public entry into Jerusalem as the king. This, as we say, using colloquial terms, puts Israel on the spot. And God intended that it should have. And so this is very important then in the outworking of the kingdom of God. Now, we are told that if we look at the gospel records, that there were especially large crowds at Jerusalem at this time. And there were at least three reasons why this should be so. One was, of course, through the mission of the 70, because they'd gone on ahead and stirred up interest. And if you read Luke 10, read the whole of that first part of that chapter. We haven't got time to do it now. The Lord had given specific directions as to how they're going to be received. If they were going to be received, well, it would be obviously an indication that when he followed the same route, he would be received. If he was going to be rejected, well, says the Lord, shake off the dust, from off your feet. They've had their opportunity. Rejection. It will certainly be. The mission of the 70 then created tremendous interest going ahead of Christ. Not only that, but we're told in John, and the 12th chapter, that they were specially stirred up by the raising of Lazarus. Well, you can understand it. This is most extraordinary. This man who they knew to be dead and buried and even decomposing his body, we're told, miraculously and wonderfully brought back to life again. John 12, verse 9. Much people of the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake also only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So that stirred up, you see, a lot of people, I know, they came out of curiosity, of course. It's just what you expect. Isn't it? Don't we see this sort of thing going on in our cities today? Something out of the ordinary, and the crowds will soon come all the way around, won't they? And of course, this has always been true in human nature, the raising of Lazarus. The third reason is this, that Passover was near. And this meant to say that the crowds had come up from all over the country and from abroad, as they did year by year, to keep this feast. And when you take those three facts together, you'll understand how Jerusalem was absolutely packed with people at this time. With Jews, of course. When I say people, I don't mean Gentiles. No Gentile ever came up to a Jewish feast, though they've certainly been put outside. God so arranged it that God's people will be there en masse. You see, for this public presentation of Israel's king. He wasn't going to ride in and just a few see him. He was going to ride in where there was a great concourse of his earthly people, and they would have to do something about it. Now then, will you think then of this coming into Jerusalem, riding upon this colt, as the royal entrance into the royal city? God's city, the city of the great king, as it's been termed. Now, I think it would be a good thing if we looked at the four gospel records of this royal proclamation to Israel. I'm going to ask you, first of all, to turn to John's record. John chapter 12. Verse 10, the chief priests consulted how they might put Lazarus also to death. They wanted to get rid of Christ, but of course they said, well, let's get rid of this man too, because this has so stirred up the interest of the people that it's working against us. They wanted to murder Lazarus as well, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people, note that, not just a few, much people, that were come up to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, here's the king on his highway, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed, isn't that what they call him? The King of Israel. Absolutely right. Absolutely right. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And they're quoting Psalm 119, verse 26, of course. They're quoting from the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. He quotes Zechariah. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold thy king. Israel's king. He was not coming to any Gentile. He was coming solely to the people of Israel. Thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. And we're told that even the disciples themselves couldn't fully understand it. But they remembered afterwards the full import of what was happening. Now, shall we turn? Let's go back to Matthew's Gospel for a moment. Matthew 21. Matthew 21. We can't read all the opening verses. Let's read verse 4, after the Lord has told the disciples to go and get this young ass. Verse 4, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken literally through, not by, through the prophet. The Lord is doing the speaking. He's using a means. He's using a channel, the prophet. Saying, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, tell thee the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Note, the extraordinary king. Not pompous. Not tremendously powerful seemingly, although he is. He's meek. And sitting upon an ass. And a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if you look back to Zechariah 9, I think it's just as well that we do this, because this is of real importance. You'll notice the exquisite accuracy of the Holy Spirit, of course, writing and inspiring Matthew to quote, and the Lord himself, in the care in which he handles the Old Testament scriptures. You'll note he does not quote verse 10 of Zechariah 9. Because had he done so, he would have been putting together the first advent and the second advent. Look at verse 9 in what you just read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He's just, he's righteous. A righteous king. A king who's absolutely right, who can therefore reign in righteousness. Having salvation? Yes, for he'll certainly need to have salvation. Sin has got to be dealt with if this kingdom is coming in. Lowly, look at that. Riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass, and then the stop. But had he gone on, this is what he would have read. And I will cut off the chariot, his armaments finished, from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow should be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the nations. And his dominion shall be from sea, even to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. But you see, that's for the second coming. That's for the second coming. That was not true at the first coming. It could have been true had Israel received him. But now it was obvious that they were not going to receive him. They were going to reject him. Now shall we just start? I think we've just got time to turn to Mark and then to Luke. Mark chapter 11. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon them. I've mentioned this before, but this spreading of the garments is something parallel to our laying the red carpet down for people of note. And they did this for Eastern potentates. This was a way of welcoming a conqueror or a king. You see, we can understand this because we have something similar. They spread their garments on the way, and branches of palm trees. You read about the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23. You'll see branches of palm trees are brought in there. Typically that feast is the feast of the kingdom established, brought to pass. When the real Feast of Tabernacles takes place, friends, the kingdom will have come. And here's the anticipation of it. Verse 9, and they went before, and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. You see? The king of Israel, says one gospel, is coming to you. Now it's the kingdom of our father David. That can only be one kingdom, friends. It's the earthly kingdom which God had made unconditional promises to David, as we've seen in Psalm 89. And last of all, Luke. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 19, I'm sorry, I've written the wrong chapter number. Luke chapter 19 it is, and verse 10. This context deals with the fact of the parable of the nobleman, which, as I pointed out, gives the lie to the idea that the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear. Then come down later in the chapter, from verse 28 onwards. Verse 36, and as they went, they spread their clothes in the way, and when he was come near, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Friends, this was the thing of the angels at the Lord's birth. Peace on earth, goodwill to them who are willing to receive, of course. That thought behind the angel's message. Blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you note the attitude of the leaders directly after this, and this is so important that in our next study we must do this, immediately the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders and the people, reject. Not only did they reject, but their opposition gets more intense. And they're more ready than ever to do away with this one who'd come to be their saviour and their king. So here's the public proclamation of the King of Israel riding in their midst. Seemingly, the populace were ready to receive him, but we've seen the fickleness of these people. One minute saying, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Within a few weeks, they were shouting out, Crucify him. We've got no king but Caesar. We won't have him. Exactly. We will not have this man to reign over us. What a state this people was in, both the common people and the leaders. Now perhaps we understand why it was not possible to realize that earthly coming at the Lord's first advent. Although God had done so much in making this clear to this people, so they were absolutely without excuse when they rejected Christ and put in mockery over the cross. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But he was there. And he's yet going to be, as we shall see.